Amen. Well, we are in that holiday season. I'm sure you've noticed by the traffic and everybody losing their mind because there's $100 off a TV, so they camp out all night. How many of you camped out, by the way, before I make fun of you? How many of you camped out Good Friday? Or not Good Friday, that's different. Black Friday? Any of you? Lies. Even those on video, raise your hand, right? So some of you did and fought the crowd. Some of you are saying, not a chance, right? Lose your sanctification, you try to do that. So, but it is that time. Decorations are out. Holiday festivities are there. People, it's that time of year. But last week after the Thanksgiving holiday, we did a gathering sort of at all of our campuses that was sort of focused on baptism. And, what's weird about multi-site is that you go to like a gathering at a campus, but you lose maybe the focus on what's happening elsewhere as well. There was 34 people that were baptized this last weekend, which was really cool and worth celebrating, absolutely. That's 34 people who identified faith in Christ and wanted to publicly proclaim their sort of allegiance with Jesus and desire to follow him. What's cool about that, though, is I want to say there was like six of them that were actually planned. And we just said, hey, if you want to get baptized and you never have, come on. And I was at Southeast last week, and Janelle, one of the life group leaders there, came out and said, hey, I want to get baptized right now. She's in full-on street clothes. We're like, we can make this work. And it was just awesome seeing people step forward and say, man, I want to follow Christ. Really an encouraging time. But we find ourselves in a holiday season, as you know. It's the beginning of the season of Advent. I don't know if you're familiar with Advent at all, but Advent is the four Sundays preceding Christmas. So technically, we're a little bit behind, because Advent for this year would have started end of November, and then, of course, the 4th, 11th, and 18th. But what Advent does is sort of builds an anticipation of the coming now of the Messiah. And I don't know if you grew up in churches that celebrated Advent, but you'd have the four Advent candles, you know, and light one a week, and there's special ceremonies and worship that was associated with that, different colored, like, robes and stuff, which, no, we're not rocking the robes here at the Well, but just pretend I am. So here you go. And we just kind of would lead in to the Advent season of the coming now of this liberator, this savior, this Messiah. That's what Advent means. It literally means the arrival of a notable person, a notable thing, or an event. And so this coming of the Messiah is what everybody was looking for. So what we thought we'd do is here in this Advent season, we do our own version of Advent. So we're going to talk about the Messiah, the Jewish name of the liberator or deliverer of the people of God. And so we're going to talk about a need for, the promise of, and the person of the Messiah. We're going to talk about the Messiah having come. That's Christmas Eve. And then we'll talk following that about the Messiah will return again. So we're going to do a little five-week mini-series on this idea of the Messiah. And so I want to take the time to kind of go back and talk about now the need for the Messiah. No doubt in your family gatherings as well this Thanksgiving season, family got together. And the interesting thing about families, you notice that y'all kind of look alike a little bit. Have you noticed that? Like you sit around the table, you're like, man, I do look like my dad. Like I never wanted to admit that, but it kind of is what it is, right? And you look around and sisters look alike and brothers look alike, and then there's grandma and she looks like everybody. It's just an interesting season. Well, this year was especially unique for me in that my brother, who is 51, is adopted and didn't know who his biological father was. But through an interesting turn of events and some diligence, because though he's adopted, he's a bell, so he is persistent as the day is long, started reaching out to find his birth father and found him. And so he tells me, I found my dad, and so he went and met with them and that sort of thing, and this relationship was kind of budding. Well, he didn't tell me he was coming into town. And so I'm at the football game last Saturday, and, you know, I'm mourning a little bit, and my brother is standing there walking by the sidelines, and he goes, hey, you know, so I go over to see my brother, but I'm focused on him. And I just was not prepared for this. My brother goes, hey, I want you to meet my dad. And I look over, and it is like mini-me. I mean, it is like spitting image. I'm going, dude, that is totally your dad. I mean, the eyes, the mannerisms, much of the personality in a thin slice of watching them together. I'm like, dude, that is totally your pops. Like, this is so strange. And looking at the two of them together, I'm like, how incredible is that, that you look like your dad? But that's kind of the way it works. Well, what's interesting, when we talk about the need of a Messiah, there's some good things that we gather from our parents, but there's also some negative things that we pick up as well. And the reality is, we too are just like our dad. But I don't mean your dad, dad. I mean your dad and then your granddad, and then keep going back, all the way back. And as diverse as we are, and as unique as we are, and as varied as we are, if we go back far enough, you're in Genesis chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. And I want to show you that we too are just like our dad. And we follow now the same sort of family lineage as the first man, Adam. Now, I'm not sure what your Bible reading is like. Most people don't try to read the book of Genesis until January 1 because New Year's resolution, I'm going to start at the beginning. But if you were to start in Genesis chapter 1, here's what you're going to find as you sort of get started. You're going to see a chronologic rollout of the creation of the world. Chronologic meaning, literally, for the type A's, day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, day off. That's the way it rolls all the way through, right? Chronologic view. Day 1, God is going to speak into existence. Remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Speaks into existence light and darkness, and he says it's good. Day 2, he's going to speak into existence the spherical nature of the earth and atmosphere, the atmosphere and the canopy above, and he says it's good. Day 3, he's going to create the land, half dome, topography, sea, and he says that it's good. Day 4, he's going to create seasons, the sun and the moon. And if you look just for a moment, look at verse 16 of chapter 1 of Genesis. Probably at the end of that verse, my favorite verse in the Bible when it comes to understanding the awesomeness of God. Because my Bible says at the end of chapter 1, verse 16, oh, and he also made the stars. It's like an afterthought. Like God just like, went, oh yeah, stars. Boom, there they are. Like that is how big God is. And he says at the end of day 4 that it is also good. Day 5, he creates all of the birds, all of the fish, all of it reproducing after its kind, says that it's good. Day 6, all of the living creatures, all of animals, all of the animals. And then the special crowning point of all creation, the creation of mankind. Now, what's interesting about the creation of man is it's so significant to God that in chapter 2, you get a couple of verses at the beginning of chapter 2 about what Sabbath should look like. So he creates man, and the first thing he shows man is how to worship God. So the Sabbath is created to worship and recognize God, to rest in his creation, to delight in what he has made. But then you get now a detailed account in verses 7 and following of how man was created. Now, in the beginning of chapter 1, everything's spoken into existence. But I want you to notice in chapter 2, look at verse 7. It says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. What that means is that mankind, Adam in this case, is handmade. He is unique and fashioned by God with intimacy, with his very breath. He doesn't speak man into existence, but there's this sense of a personal, hands-on working, which is why when you read Psalm 139 and the psalmist says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, that's exactly what this means. And so he speaks now, or he hand-makes Adam, and in verses now 18 and following, he's going to make Eve, his helper in verse 18 that he says is suitable for him. It says in verse 19 that out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. He brought them to man to see what he should call them, showing his lordship over creation. And it says that whatever the man called these things, that's what their name was. So imagine how exhausting that must have been. And at what point your vocabulary was stretched beyond reason when you thought of like platypus and armadillo and whatever. And he names these animals. And the man gave them all names and recognized in the process there's none like him. And so what happens is a deep sleep is caused by God to come upon Adam, and he takes from his rib in verse 21, closes the flesh, and in that he fashions out of that rib, verse 22, a woman, taken from the man. And so you talk about the handmade nature of mankind. Eve falls into that as well. Handmade from the rib now of Adam. And Adam's response is fantastic. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father, be joined to his wife. Two will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. I think it's interesting that you've got this handmade creation of man and woman fashioned by God, though fashioned very differently. They're both naked and they're both now unashamed. And so you've got this picture of them being created, reflecting what he mentioned in chapter 1, which is the image of God. If you flip back a chapter, in the creation account, as God is talking about creating men and women, in verse 26 of chapter 1, he says, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Now, it's interesting. Do you notice the plural? Because I thought the Lord was one. But here's the Lord speaking to himself in plural. Some suggest, by the way, that it's an expression of his majesty, that he's that big and that profound. Even the language refers to the idea of God being majestic in this passage. But it also leaves room for the Trinity, does it not? That we have one God and three persons. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle and the creeping things on the earth. In verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and what? Female. He created them. So the creation of Adam and Eve was to reflect now the glory and image of God. That was the design, and they're placed in a place called Eden, this Garden of Eden. And given, if you look at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, or of chapter 2 rather, they're giving one restriction. Just one thing they're told not to do. And I don't know if you have noticed your bent of human nature, that you too are like your father. But if I said to you, hey, I've got something in both pockets, okay? What's in my left pocket, I can totally show you. But what's in my right pocket, I actually can't show you. Or I'm going to have to kill you. Like, it's just, I can't show you. This one I could show you all day, but not this right one. Why is it that everything in us in human nature wants to know what we cannot see? But, well, why can't I see that? What's in there, right? We're fascinated by that. That's exactly what happens in 2:16 and following. If you look at the passage, it's interesting. Adam is given now the restriction by God, saying, look, from any tree of the garden you can eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Okay? So that's not rocket science. Of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat from it. If you do, you're boneyard dead. That's my translation, right? So again, not very complicated. By the way, because of the created order of Adam being created first and God speaking to Adam before he created Eve, whose job was it to tell Eve? Adam's. So it's spiritual leadership 101. So his responsibility was to communicate to his wife what God said in the intimacy now of this garden where God was present now with them. Two trees present, tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So mankind is given the opportunity to choose good or to choose evil. Now there's something unique about Adam's nature that we don't fully understand or we don't fully live out. Let me just quote a scholar who put it this way. It said, however we describe Adam's moral nature before the fall, it is clear that he was without sin. Some say this means a kind of passive holiness, in that Adam was innocent of wrong. His holiness was such as to enable him to enjoy complete fellowship with God. Because God is going to walk now in this garden with Adam in the cool of the day. So they're hanging out. No need for a mediator. He's not feeling guilty. He's not feeling shameful. Remember, they're naked and unashamed, and here's God, and it's like all good. So that's Adam's nature before the wheels come off. And as an expression of God's love, he didn't create Adam and Eve to be robots who forcefully did whatever God told them to do. He gave them the freedom to choose God, or he gave them the freedom to reach into the pocket and find out what was there, even though God said, leave that tree alone, right? So here's what happens in chapter 3. When you read chapter 3 of Genesis, the wheels come flying off. But it's deja vu. Because if I asked you where the first sin in the Bible was, most people go to Genesis 3. But truthfully, we've seen this scene played out before by Satan in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. The fall of Satan is the first sin of your Bible that takes place before this. Now, I know Ezekiel and Isaiah come after this, but I'm not talking about the chronology of when the book was written. I'm talking about what the book tells us about. And in that scene, Satan decides that he doesn't like working for God. He wants to be God. And so he says, look, I'm going to ascend to your throne, so I want your job. At which point, don't be confused as if it's like yin and the yang and the dark side of the force and the good side, and oh, nail biter, I hope God wins. God flicks Satan out of heaven, and a third of the angelic realm comes with him. And now we've got, in chapter 3, a repetition of that, a deja vu of that. Notice chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So who is the serpent? Well, Revelation is going to tell us in chapter 20 that he lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So we know that this character in chapter 3 is now Satan of old, who approaches them, and he's more crafty than anything that God had made. So God had created Satan as an angel, the chief of angels. You can, again, read about that in Isaiah and Ezekiel, to serve now God. Now, what he's going to do is lead a challenge, ultimately, of the goodness of God in three primary areas. He's going to challenge now God's word. He's going to challenge God's justice, and he will challenge God's love. And he's baiting Eve into this temptation. In fact, watch, the serpent is more crafty. And so he says to whom? Notice who he speaks to in verse 1. He says to the woman, has God said you shouldn't eat from any tree in the garden? Verse 1 is his challenge now of God's word. Keep in mind, when Satan tempted Jesus, what did he do with his Bible as he tempted Jesus? He took the truth of the word of God and all of those temptations and just subtly shifted it. Because he's a deceiver. He takes what God meant to be good and pivots and makes it evil. So he says, has God said you shouldn't eat from any tree of the garden? Now that's not quite what God said. And she catches that. Notice verse 2. The woman says, no, from the fruit of the tree in the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God said you shouldn't eat it or what? Or touch it, or you'll surely die? No, it says, or you'll die. She does two things in this passage that I think are pretty fascinating, things that I think we do even today. One is she adds restriction to it. Because God didn't say don't touch it. God just said don't eat it. But if eating is sin, then touching must be sin. So if premarital sex is sin, then premarital dancing has to be sin as well. Right? If getting drunk is sin, then alcohol is also sin. Do you see how we do that? She adds to it. The second is she lessens the consequences. When God in chapter 2, verse 16 told Adam not to eat from that tree, he said, if you do it, you shall surely die. In the Hebrew, there's a repetition. You will die, die. Here she says, don't eat it or touch it or you're going to die. She lessens the consequences. Here comes now in verse 4, the challenge of God's justice. How does he respond? He says, you surely shall not die. A direct confrontation of the justice of God. God said that if you eat it, you're going to die. That's not true. That's not right. That's questioning now God's justice. And then he explains it and goes, in my opinion, for the jugular. And he challenges God's love in verse 5. He says, you shall not die, verse 4, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be, don't miss it, you will be what? Like God, knowing good and evil. He says, in a sense, he's challenging God's love by saying, God, you need to know, Adam and Eve, God does not love you. God does not care about you. Because what God has done is given you restrictions. God has shown you this tree of the knowledge of good and evil and said to you, don't touch it. Because he doesn't care about you. See, if he cared about you, he wouldn't put a life of restriction. He would give you a life of freedom. If God really cared about you, he wouldn't create things like that, put them in your life, and not let you enjoy it. And so God is really holding out on you. God really isn't good. He really doesn't care about you, because if he did, he'd let you enjoy, and at that moment, you would be like God. And that's where the deja vu sets in, because that was Satan's attempt at God, was he wanted to be like God. It's interesting, by the way, if you're an 8-year-old kid and you want to fight me, and I'm motivated beyond motivated to wreck you, do you have a chance as an 8-year-old kid to hurt me? I mean, probably not, right? I mean, I think I'm going to win that battle. But if you want to hurt me emotionally, you think you could hurt my family? You think you could hurt my kids? Maybe 8-year-old's too young for the illustration. Call it a 15-year-old kid. You think you could hurt my kids? And would that emotionally hurt me? That's exactly what's happening here. Satan went toe-to-toe with God and got punked. He got KO'd instantly. And so he's going after his kids. And so he's leading her now astray. Now, this moment right here, where he has questioned God's word, his justice, and his love, if you're a sane, God-fearing person, you go, whoa, that doesn't sound right. And you kind of call time out and regroup, pray about it. What happens here is she does the same thing your toddler did when they were little, and you said, don't touch that, that's hot. And they said, what's hot? They may not have articulated that, but their little hard drive started spinning. And they're like, what do you mean hot? Why can't I touch it? How hot is it? How bad will it hurt? And they're rationalizing. Have you ever had, you remember those moments, by the way, maybe kids or grandkids, where you put parameters on something and you can see that little monster thinking about it? Like maybe you, grown adult, don't have a clue what life's about, and maybe I, who draw everything with crayons, have it all figured out. So I'm going to check it out myself. That's exactly what happens here. Look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it and ate. What a powerful connection. She took from it and ate because she saw that the tree was good for food. She saw that it was appealing to the eyes. She thought it would make her wise. Every once in a while, you read a passage and a cross-reference just leaps off the page. I can't help but think of 1 John chapter 2. Listen to this passage that John writes, reflecting on this moment. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life come not from the Father, but from the world. Do you see that? Lust of the flesh. She saw that the tree was good for food. Lust of the eyes, it was a delight to her eyes. And lust, or the boastful pride of life, and it was able to make her wise. So she takes it and she eats. By the way, we don't have time to go into this, but I wish I could call time, excuse you ladies, and talk about the rest of that passage right here. Because if you look at the bottom of verse 6, it is the most condemning passage of manhood you're going to find in your Bible. I thought for years that somehow Satan was sneaky. Adam's out, you know, planting asparagus or whatever, and sure enough, he sneaks in the house, deceives her when he's not looking. He comes home, she's eating of the fruit. He's like, oh, Yvette, what happened? You know, I thought for some reason he was ambushed. But I want you to notice the bottom of verse 6. It says, she took from its fruit and ate and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Oh, that's a sorry excuse for manhood if I have ever heard one. Because he's standing there watching, because he knows God said, if you eat it, you're dead, like dead, dead. So he's like, okay, I wonder what's going to go down here. I may be wondering, hey, maybe I'll get another one. Like if she dies, could I get an upgrade? I don't know. So he's like watching the thing go down. And so sure enough now, they were told that they were going to get life. In fact, they were told they were going to be like God. But what they end up getting is death. Look at verses 7 now and following. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings. Isn't that religion at its finest? I finally realize that I am in rebellion against God, and so my first reaction is to what? Just hide it. just so that nobody knows. They hear, verse 8, the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. How awesome is that? God is like picnicking with them, walking in the garden. And their response to that is, hey, Lord, how's it going? You know, top of the morning to you? No, it says they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. They're playing hide-and-go-seek with an omnipresent God. Not a very smart thing to do, right? As you know, they're hiding, and God asks in verse 9, where are you? He doesn't need the information. He knows exactly where they are. You know, we've talked about this passage in other contexts, but it's the same kind of question my dad used to ask me when curfew was 10 and I came home at midnight. He says, where you been? He knew where I was. I mean, those parents, y'all got like networks. Like, you know where that kid is. Now you're tracking their phone, which is even better, right? Where have you been? They were wanting honesty. And the rest of the passage kind of goes into the interaction of Adam and Eve talking now to God. But what I want you to understand in this context, and for the sake of where we're heading here in this series, is they were promised life, but they were given death. See, sin always overpromises and underdelivers. Sin always affects others. It's never just about you. Sin always is followed by consequences that are outside of your control. And sin always results in death. Death is separation. Separation from God, separation from one another, and separation from life, which is spiritual life and physical life. They were promised that they would be like God. What they got is ejected from the presence of God and experience now death. Now, Satan always takes what God created to be good and perverts it and makes it now evil to reflect his glory, not God's glory. And so that's exactly what took place here. So what God intended to be holy is now corrupt. In verses 14 and following, and we won't go too detailed into it, you see the cursing of creation. The serpent is cursed, the creation is cursed, Eve is cursed, Adam is cursed. All of this world now that God created that was good, 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 good is now bust because of the disobedience of Adam and Eve. Romans 8 puts it this way, verses 20 and 21, it says, the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from the slavery of corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Even this very earth groans. He doesn't groan because you don't recycle enough or aren't willing to take, you know, to bring your own bag and you're paying a dime for a bag at the grocery store. The creation is subject to futility in hopes that it will be redeemed from its cursing that it experienced here. So thus sin enters the world, and we now are like our fathers because we are born in sin. What does it mean to sin? It's an oversimplification to say the sin is to miss a mark. It's not necessarily the full, robust picture. There's nearly 20 words used in your Bible to describe the nuances of sin. But sin could be defined ultimately as anything in the creature, us, whether it's thought, deed, action, or motive, which does not express or which is contrary to the holy character of the Creator. Anything in us, thought, deed, action, motive, that is not God, because God is good, and anything other than God is evil. And so to pursue anything but God is to pursue that which is evil. And it's a willful defiance. It's a willful saying no to God and a willful saying yes to anything other than him, regardless of our intention. That's what it means to know to be in sin. Now, some read this passage and they go, oh, man, come on. I mean, that's right up there with like Aragorn trying to find the elves. Okay, this has to be a myth. There's no way that this is real. This never happened. The problem is that 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and following says that since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, all will be made alive. 1 Timothy 2 says that it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So if this really is a myth, we don't have a problem with Genesis. You've got a problem with your Bible. Because Scripture interprets Scripture, and we see this passage referred to elsewhere. So the question then, if this is truly real, which I believe it is, if it's historical fact with modern implications, how sinful are we? Like, how bad is it? Like, you go to the doc, you take a test, you're like, okay, come on, doc, shoot me straight. How bad is it? Can I just be honest with you? It's really bad. And it's really bad because the Bible communicates our state of sin. Now, historically, there's been several views. In fact, most of the time you see in church history, a church council, it's because they're fighting over stuff like this, like how bad is it kind of thing. And there was a view called Pelagianism that said, well, it's really not good nor bad. We're just kind of neutral morally. If you've ever been to a Unitarian church, that's kind of the same vibe. Like, let's not talk about sin or righteousness. Let's just talk about God's love, and we won't go farther than that. Some came after and said, no, there's something wrong with us. God needs to do something, but we can still sort of initiate that process. And so faith began to develop sacraments that had merit associated with them that said, okay, you're kind of bad, but if you'll do this thing, this religious act, then we'll give you grace, and then you'll be able to sort of climb that religious ladder, if you will. There was some who came after and said, oh, no, there's total free will, and you're not really fallen. You're just kind of hindered a little bit. Think of it like you're not dead, you're just drowning. And so if you'll just recognize the state of your drowningness, that's not a word, but go with me, and you'll reach to God, God will then respond to you. And so God's waiting, like biting the fingernails, like, come on. And we'll translate passages like in Revelation, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, as if somehow we're like, yeah, that's right, I do hear that knocking. Where are you, Lord? And we're like responding with God for our salvation. It sounds great, and it makes for a really good evangelistic campaign, but I don't think that's at all what that passage is teaching. So what does the Bible really tell us about how bad it is? Well, the Bible would suggest that we are spiritually dead, not dying, not hindered, not just sort of stumbling. No, you are boneyard dead, which doesn't that seem to be in keeping with Genesis? If you eat from the tree I told you not to, you will be dead, dead. And we're beyond repair of our own. Now, a proper understanding of this very doctrine, the doctrine of the total depravity of man, is huge because it then helps you understand the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is juxtaposed by the darkness of depravity. If you don't understand depravity, you don't understand the gospel. Meaning, if you think that your religious life can be sparked by just attending the right class or being baptized or attending, having the right rite of passage religiously, you misunderstand the very nature of the finished work of Jesus, that he came to make dead things live. He didn't come to partner with you. He didn't come to help you, like give you a spot. Like you needed to do 10 reps and you were on your ninth one and you were tired. So God's like, no, I got your back. Here, you know. No, that's not the way it works. To understand the gospel, we have to understand the bad news of depravity. Let me just read a couple passages that explain to us where we are apart from the work of Jesus Christ. In Ezekiel chapter 18, I'm sure number one on your reading list, verse 4, it says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. Jeremiah says that our hearts are deceitfully wicked. More than all else, desperately sick, who can understand it? Job said in Job 15, he says, what is man that he should be pure? Or who is born of woman that would be righteous? Answer, no one. Psalm 51:5, behold, we are brought forth in sin and conceived in iniquity. Psalm 58:3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. When you get to the New Testament, it's not that it gets better. Like I hear some people go, man, the Old Testament's dark. But then it's like God matures, you know, after Malachi, before Matthew, like God somehow grows up. Then the gospel's about grace. The New Testament's about grace. I'm going, man, I'm not sure what book you're reading. Because it starts with the fall of man in chapter 3, and outside of the hope of God's intervention, mankind doesn't necessarily do better all the way through. So Ephesians 2 tells us, verses 1 and following, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that's working now, and the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging now in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Ephesians 4:18 says that we are darkened in our understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in us. When you read the book of Romans, he goes as far as to say in chapter 3, there is none righteous, not even one. I go, okay, that's enough. I get it. He goes, no, you don't get it. He says, there's none who understands. There's none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. I mean, just condemned after condemned after condemned, which is so funny to me because I'll talk to people and they're like, oh yeah, well, I'm a good person. I'm like, bro, what are you talking about? Good compared to who? Good compared to the felon who's just doing 20 to life? I mean, is that, congratulations, but we're talking about a holy God who literally, the Bible tells us, cannot even look upon wickedness with favor. I mean, he literally cannot stand the stench of a single impure thought, let alone a life of indulgence. Turn just for a moment to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to show you just quickly, if I can, one passage, but I want to show you half of the passage. Because it would be easy to say, yeah, that happened, but that doesn't really implicate me. Like, that's no fair. I wasn't even there. How could I be responsible for Adam's sin? The passage I want to show you in Romans 5 is going to compare two very significant things. What he calls the free gift, which is Jesus, and what he calls the transgression, which is Adam, our dad, if you will. And I'm going to read this passage a little out of the ordinary. I only want to talk about the transgression side, because the free gift side, we'll talk about that here in a couple of weeks. I want to talk about now the dark side. Look at verse 12 of Romans 5. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all what? Sinned. Now, that's in the aorist tense, which is a summary statement of what happened. It's not like you can say, oh, that happened a long time ago. It's like, no, we all, with Adam, sinned. His sin is our responsibility as well. Look at verse 15. It says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. So Jesus is not like Adam. If you keep going in verse 15, it says, by the transgression of the one, the many what? What does your Bible say? By the transgression of the one, the many died. Not are dying, died. Okay? Keep going in verse 16. It says, the gift, Jesus, is not like that which came through the one who sinned, Adam. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation, meaning Adam's sin resulted in condemnation, not just for him, but for us. Look at verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, verse 18, that is, through the one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Now, it's awkward pulling the free gift piece out of that, but I don't want you to focus on Jesus, which doesn't make any sense. Add that to the, we've never said ever. I mean, we've never told you that. But for this message, I don't want you to go there quite yet, because I think that the historical fact of what Adam did has implications on us. It's called theologically imputation, which simply means to attribute or reckon or ascribe something to someone. So the very fact that you are human affirms the fact that you have inherited the sin of Adam. You were born a sinner. Whether he's your representative, so Adam's like the representative of the human race, and because he blew it, therefore, because we're human, we blow it. Or if he's your ancestral representative, meaning he's the one that we all trace our family tree back to, not crazy Larry, our uncle, but Adam. In Adam, the human race actually sinned with Adam when he sinned. So think of it this way. If your family has cancer in your family, and you're getting tested, you know, chances are you're going to pass that gene on to your kids, right? So if you trace it all the way back, what we have inherited is that we were born spiritually dead. That's who we are. We are fallen or sinful totally. Can I read you a little statement that might summarize what we're talking about? It says, by nature, we are children of wrath, declared the apostle. And this sin nature, which all people have by birth, is the capacity to do those things, good, neutral, or bad, which do not commend us to God. The scriptures are filled with statements of the corruption of many aspects of man's nature, his intellect, his conscience, his will, his heart, and his total being. They have been corrupted. This is the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that everyone is as thoroughly depraved in his actions as he possibly could be, nor that everyone will indulge in every form of sin, nor that a person cannot appreciate and even do acts of goodness. That would be called utter depravity. No, this is different. It does mean that the corruption of sin extends to all men and to all parts of all men, so that there is nothing within the natural man that can give him merit in God's sight. Did you hear that? There's nothing within the natural man that could give him merit in God's sight. This is where the good news becomes good. Because without Jesus, we are literally without hope. Because God is perfect and he is holy. And because of his grace and because of his mercy and because of his kindness, he has pursued us even when we were wretched completely with nothing in us that would earn his merit or favor. See, the biblical truth is that we are all deserving of wrath. We are all deserving of death. We are all deserving of judgment. Why? Do you remember the Isaiah passage that we read in this gathering? Where it said that all of us have become like one who is unclean. For all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and you have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. When you think about it, every person who is not spiritually reborn is born spiritually dead. Every person who is not spiritually reborn is born spiritually dead. That's the most talented, kind, and angelic thing you can imagine as an infant and a toddler. Even those are spiritually dead, which is why, by the way, I didn't have to teach my kids to be selfish. They figured that out on their own. If you've got boys, you didn't have to teach that kid to club his brother with the toy. He just thought he'd do it for kicks. Why? Because he was born in need of a Savior, in need of a Messiah. And without God's intervention, be encouraged, there is jack you can do to earn the favor of God. You are, without Jesus, spiritually dead. Not dying, not hindered, not stumbling, not drowning. You are most assuredly fully spiritually dead with zero that you can do about it. But be encouraged. Breathing life into dead things is God's specialty. We need a Messiah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am so grateful that by your grace, though we were far from you, with nothing good in our flesh, with nothing of worth or of value, but enmity and strife, nothing but violation and sin, nothing but immorality and pride and division and anger and all of that, that even while we were yet sinners, you died for us, and that you pursued us in the decaying flesh of our deadness. You died for us, rose from us, and provided for us life in Jesus. And so, God, though we are indeed spiritually depraved, totally depraved, I am so thankful for the cross of Christ, for the grace that will come in Jesus to all who call upon his name as you cause us to be born again. So, Father, would you be pleased as the darkness of depravity shrouds even this room, would you be pleased to shine like a beacon of light from the cross of the redemptive work of Jesus as you call us and rescue us out of the domain of darkness and transfer us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We are grateful that bringing dead things back to life is indeed your specialty, for we are in need of a Messiah. And so we thank you for Jesus, and we pray in his name.